Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the cross of Calvary, that your perfect Son would come and drink down the full cup of your wrath, not for his sin, but for our sin, that he would take upon himself our sin and our curse, dying in our place as the worst of sinners, of murderers and adulterers and liars, haters. He died as all of that. And Father, we thank you that we can come and receive full forgiveness, freedom, making us your sons and daughters, and that we might have access to you and call upon you as Abba, Father. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live every day in the light of your cross, in the freedom, the forgiveness that you have bought for us with your precious blood. Help us today, Lord, as we would open up your word and see what is here. Lord, may it work deep into our hearts, and then may we work out into our lives the people, the kind of people that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage of Scripture today is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. And if I had to pick a portion of Scripture from Philippians that is what Philippians is all about, what Paul is really driving at, I think it's found in these verses, and perhaps in verse 27 especially. I think what he has said before about his purpose in the gospel and how he doesn't care if you put him in prison, if you preach just to make him look bad. For him to live is Christ, and if he dies, it's to gain. He would gain more of Christ and more of his presence. And yet he says, I will delay that if necessary. I will delay the fullness of my joy in heaven with Christ if that's his will, and I will instead work for your joy. To you, Philippians. And then he comes to verse 27. And as you think of Paul's treasure is Christ. For him, his life is Christ. It's his treasure. And he says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I think verse 27 is the center piece of the message of Philippians, is that he is calling us to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted, and that is the word for grace, it has been given, graced, granted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So let's look at this passage of Scripture together, and you'll see that we're called to live as citizens of the gospel. We are called to live as citizens of the gospel. So what does that mean? What is Paul saying? Remember, the people of Philippi were proud of their Roman citizenship. They were Macedonians, or we would call them Greeks. And because they had been helpful in a battle that the future emperor won out on the plains near Philippi, he granted them all Roman citizenship. To be citizens of that empire meant prestige, protection, and provision from the emperor. To be disloyal to Rome was to risk persecution, imprisonment, and ultimately death. Yet Paul calls the Philippians to realize their true lasting citizenship was in heaven, granted not by Caesar, but by Jesus, who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in verse 27, you say, well, what does that have to do with being a Roman citizen? Well, look, verse 27, let your manner of life, and the word behind manner of life means this: live like a free citizen. Live like a free citizen. That's what they would have said to one another back in the Roman days. Live as a free Roman citizen with the rights and prestige and privilege of every Roman citizen. Did everyone in the empire enjoy citizenship? No. There were millions of slaves that did not have citizenship. They were not treated as citizens. They were a lower class, and they would try to work and earn to buy citizenship because that would give them protection and provision and perhaps health care. Maybe not. Live as a citizen. That's what he says in verse 27. Only let your manner of life, or the way that you behave as a citizen, but specifically one who is worthy of the gospel of Christ. When they heard that term, their ears would have perked up, because they behaved as Roman citizens, even though they were Macedonians. They were Greeks. How could they do that? How could they enjoy the rights and privileges? Because the king had granted that to them. He had given it to them. And they were proud of that and grateful for it. And it distracted them, even because they worshipped Caesar as Savior and Lord. It was a distraction to them. If you look in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul spells it out again for them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. There in Philippi, which is a Roman colony out in Macedonia, they had citizenship from a city and a nation that was far away. And here Paul says, your real citizenship, where you're really an official member and citizen, is in heaven. In chapter 3, he calls it in heaven. In chapter 1, he says it is of the gospel. Paul is saying, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 27, Paul is saying, Philippi, you are a Roman colony in Macedonia. So the church was a gospel colony in Philippi. And so he is saying to them, live in the Roman colony of Philippi as citizens worthy of the gospel. And now Paul moves from his focus of life, which is magnifying Christ. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored or magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now he is going to challenge the Christians in Philippi to live the same way, to live in this way. He wants to encourage them to strengthen their unity as a church in the face of suffering. Why? Why is it so important that a church be united, even when there are trials and difficulties, for the advancement of the gospel? That the gospel might be defended and confirmed. So here he begins with this exhortation, live out your citizenship as worthy of the gospel. And then he's going to describe what that looks like. And he's going to go the rest of chapter 1 and down through chapter 2. And even when he tells the great passage of Christ and his deity and pouring himself out and becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even in that section, he is calling the Philippians to unity, to love one another and serve one another. I think about the 1980 USA Olympic hockey team. It has been called the Miracle on Ice. Now, can I ask how many of you watched that in real time? You remember 1980? Okay, all right. How many of you have seen the Disney remade movie called Miracle? Raise your hand. You've seen it. Okay. It's a true story. 1980, Russia had won the gold medal in hockey every year since 1964. They were considered unbeatable. But the USA's ragtag team of college players overcame their differences and won the gold medal because they had unity and a common goal. You excuse the pun, the hockey pun there. Sorry, Terry, that was Terry's back there. A common goal. They worked together, different, but working together. So the church today, there is a great need for unity in the face of opposition and suffering for the sake of the gospel. So what will a church look like if they are living as citizens of the gospel? What will we look like? Verse 27, Paul says, I want to hear of you that you are standing firm. So this is the first evidence that you are living like a citizen of the gospel. That you stand firm. Paul tells the Corinthians, stand firm in your faith. He tells the Galatians and the Thessalonians, stand firm, stand firm. The idea is like a tree with roots deeply seated in the ground. And it is only possible as we are united in the Holy Spirit. We're taught in the scriptures that when you are saved, that you are baptized into the Spirit. You're baptized into Him. And so if you're part of the church, but you're not a believer, then there won't be unity. If you have a room full of people who are not united in Christ and in His Spirit, if you're not united in that, well then, how can we have unity of purpose? How can we together advance the gospel? So what he is looking for and calling is for standing firm, and look at the verse, in one Spirit. And I take that to mean the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the key to unity in the church. When we are yielded to Him, when we are walking in the Spirit, walking in step with His leading in our life, we will have unity. We as a church will have unity. When there is disunity, it is when we as people get out of step with the Spirit and desire our own wants, our own things, our own ideas, as good as they might be. And so Paul says, stand firm. Don't be wavering about and distracted. Stand firm in one Spirit. We must stand against attacks against our faith, but we must stand united. Our disagreements on secondary issues must not divide us. We must be united on the absolute truths of the gospel. And he says, citizens of the gospel, can I back up just a moment? What is the gospel? He says if you're a believer, then live like a citizen of the gospel. The gospel, it means good news. That's what it really means. It's good news. And it is an announcement of good news. In the ancient days, it often was an announcement about the emperor, that there was good news. The emperor had won a victory. We have a gospel to announce to you. And so Paul takes that term and he uses it to describe our King, our Lord and Savior. The good news is that he has come and has died in our place for our sin and has risen again that we might have eternal life. Now, if you believe that, then you are a citizen of the gospel. If you believe that you were a sinner, that you could not save yourself, that your works were worthless, but that the hope was in Jesus dying and rising again for you. If you believe that, then you're a citizen of the gospel. You're a citizen. You don't have a driver's license or a passport, but in your heart is the Spirit of God pouring out God's love for you. Your name is written on a ledger. There's an official record of the citizens, and your name is on it. So Paul says, only live that way as a citizen of the gospel, standing firm together. I think we make a mistake when we say, well, I'll live my Christianity on my own, because the church is full of hypocrites. Well, we need some spiritual people to come in and to help. We are hypocrites. We do say we love Jesus, and then we sin in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. We sin against the people we love the most. And we are hypocrites. We are sinners who just need grace and who need his salvation. And we need to be united, standing together, standing firm. Let not doubt, nor false teaching, nor worldliness, nor persecution knock us down. Let us as a church stand firm on the gospel as the only hope for sinners to be forgiven and saved eternally. Standing firm. What else does a citizen of the gospel do? The end of verse 27. Not only standing firm in one spirit as a church, but also with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So not only standing firm, but striving together. This is an athletic term and a military term, both. It literally means together competing. Striving together. Together competing. We must not only stand together, but also advance together. Advancing the gospel. Advancing the cause of Christ. A team can only win championships as they work together, helping, encouraging, pushing each other on. They did a study in the NBA, and I am not a big NBA fan. I did watch a little bit of the playoff game last night between the Celtics and the Heat. I watched a little bit of that. But they did a study on winning basketball teams. And you know what they have in common? They have a lot of, you might find this funny. Well, the ladies will find this silly. The men maybe will understand this, right? They have a lot of contact with each other. There's a lot of high fives and low fives and back slapping and cuffing on the head and chest bumping, whoever invented that. But there is winning teams. They did a study on this. I don't know. People get paid to watch games and record this kind of stuff, okay? But they said the winning teams, even when a player would miss a shot or turn the ball over, his teammates more often on good teams would come around him and say, hey, it's okay. And there'd be a lot of patting and high-fiving and low-fiving, and away they go. They say bad teams do very little of that. Very little. There's very little camaraderie. A good team is one that is encouraging to each other. Part of the success of the Miami Heat, I know you don't care about this at all, okay, but part of the success of the Miami Heat is that some of their really good players have stepped back from trying to be the everything on the team and have said, you know what, this guy's better, let's give him the ball, and if we work together, recognize our strengths and work together, maybe we'll do better. And they are. Striving together. Now, Paul is familiar with athletics. He says, I want you as a church to strive together, to side by side be competing, not against each other, but for the cause of Christ. Armies win battles as they advance together, not one at a time. As a military colony, the Christians in Philippi would have readily understood this term. And what must we strive together? And not strive against, okay? Quick time out here. This is a time out. This is practical. Let me step over here. Practical. What do you do if someone in the church body offends you and there is a lack of unity? And you're not striving together with them, you're striving against them. What do you do? A, tell everybody about it. Okay. B, write a nasty note. Anonymous nasty note. I had that when I was a teacher. I was teaching at a college, and at the end of the year, the students would write reviews of the... Do you have to do that? You have to write at end of the year, and do you have to put your name on it? No. See? So it's this anonymous review of the teacher. And then all of those reviews are given to the dean over the teacher, who reads them and then gives them to the teacher. Now, I have an older teacher friend who said he never read those. He got them and he threw them away. Sorry. I got mine, and so I'm flipping through, and it's like, Mr. Gwilt, he's so nice. Okay. Mr. Gwilt, fun in class. Mr. Gwilt is not mature enough to handle this subject matter. And I'm looking at this, and it was he's really nice, but he should not be teaching this subject because he lacks maturity. And then, you know, I put that one aside, and it was like, Mr. Gwilt's really nice, Mr. Gwilt's really nice. And I'm like, who? And that just bummed me out. And it was anonymous. So I have this confession to make. My students had turned in some other handwritten papers. And so with my skills in handwriting analysis, I determined it was this girl who worked in the snack shop. And I would go in there and buy a pretzel and a Pepsi, and she would say, oh, hi, Mr. Gwilt. You know, here's your pretzel, here's your Pepsi. She was always really nice to me, and I thought, oh, hi, Mr. Gwilt. You know, because she was the one with the anonymous, very negative review. So if you have a conflict with someone in the body, should you tell everybody about it? No. Should you write them a nasty note? No. Should you come and tell me all about it? Well, the first step is for you to go to that person and say, this is awkward, but I need to tell you, what you said hurt my feelings. Now if they say, well, I don't care about your feelings, you know, jump off the bridge. Okay, then maybe come and talk to one of us that are part of the leadership, and maybe we can help you work it out together, because we want you to be not striving against each other, but striving together. And so this is what Jesus said in Matthew 18. If you have something against your brother, go to them. And if they say, oh, I'm sorry, if they confess and repent, you've won your brother. If not, then you can take another person or two with you and go and talk with them to try to restore that relationship. What God forgive us for the things that we strive against each other with. Because many times it's just a misunderstanding. You know, someone walks past you and they don't speak to you and you think, oh, what did I do? They didn't even look at me. Well, they might have had to go do something else. I did it to my own child this morning. I was going into my room and she says, hi, Dad. And I'm just kind of like, she's like, hi, Dad. And I'm like, oh, okay, hi. You know, it's before 10, so I'm just waving at you. Someone just, we don't mean to hurt one another, but it happens. And most of the time, it is a misunderstanding. It just needs to be clarified. So just go to the person and just say, you hurt my feelings. Or, did I hurt your feelings? That's the other way. Well, I wonder if I hurt their feelings. I might as well just ask, and then they'll either say, well, yes, you did, or no, you didn't. But either way, you're talking, and then we have more unity. And we can strive together for the gospel. We got some things coming up here we're going to need to work together on. We have Vacation Bible School coming up in July. We're going to have a section at Summerfest here in town for children's games and an opportunity to give out gospel materials. There's opportunities for you to serve and work together, and those are so fun. This last week, I went up to see Ted and Linda Joles. They are missionaries in the middle of the Upper Peninsula in this church about half the size of our auditorium, and they're just up there serving the Lord, and there was a group of kids from our old church in Pennsylvania that they came up there, and they're working, hauling brush and painting and cleaning and drawing posters for VBS. And it's just, it's working together. And when you can strive together for the gospel, for people to hear that Jesus loves them and died for them, then you're living like a citizen of the gospel. He says, stand firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Christian's fight is not described here as against anybody or anything, but for the faith, for the gospel truth. There's a greater cause than me. There's a greater cause than what I think it should be. I can deny myself and work together with a team for the cause of the gospel. Verse 28, he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This idea is that of being settled. So we're standing firm, striving together, and settled. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. The word for frightened is what happens to horses when there's a sudden noise or movement and they're frightened. Paul says, don't live that way. General MacArthur in World War II said, every soldier is afraid in battle, but it is the coward that allows his fear to overcome his sense of duty. Who were the opponents, verse 28? Likely they were Roman citizens, loyal to Caesar, who were pressuring the Christians at Philippi to get on board, to worship Caesar as Savior and Lord. He protects us. He's given us citizenship here in Philippi. He deserves our honor. He deserves our praise and our worship. That was one way that they would test the Christians when they would arrest them and bring them in, is they would have an image of Caesar, and they would say, bow down, pray to the god Caesar. And true Christians refused to do that. They said, no, Jesus is Savior and Lord. And that would cost them. It could cost them imprisonment. It could cost them beatings. And, of course, death. Instead, the believers in Philippi pledged their allegiance to Lord Jesus, who had been crucified at the hands of the Roman Empire. As Paul suffered for this gospel message, so the Philippians were beginning to suffer as partners with Paul. He said, partner with me, verse 7, partner with me for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God saving us and changing us. Let us not be intimidated by those who do not believe the truth. Faith in Christ is the only way to be right with the holy God of heaven. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in him? Are you trusting in him? God has promised salvation for those who believe and destruction for those who reject the gospel. A clear sign to them of their destruction when you, as a believer, live like a citizen of the gospel, even though you're pressured and persecuted not to, that is a sign that your faith is real, that God is real, that Christ is real. You are confirming the gospel. It is a witness against those who are lost. And then finally, standing firm, striving together, settled in your belief. And then verses 29 and 30 tell us that a citizen of the gospel will experience suffering. Verse 29, it has been granted, it is a gift to you to believe. See that? It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe, or faith is a gift. For you to be saved from hell is a gift of God to you. It's not of works, or people would brag about it. It is a gift. And as God has given you the gift of salvation, so he also gifts us to suffer for his sake. And maybe we say, well, what if we suffer, Paul, to the point of death? And Paul says, to die is gain. To die is to gain the full possession of your citizenship. You even have a home there. I mean, you're not just a citizen. You're a citizen with a home. There's a place waiting for you, prepared by Jesus himself. So, if our suffering glorifies Christ, it's worth it. It shows the world just how valuable he is. It shows the world that Christ is our treasure. Christ will be magnified in me, whether by life or by death. And I believe our suffering puts us in deeper fellowship and knowledge of Christ. We'll see that in chapter 3 when we get there. Paul's willing to suffer and to die because he wants to know him and be like him. As Christ suffered to save us, listen to this. As Christ suffered to save us, so our suffering may be used to bring others to salvation. As we suffer gladly for the cause of Christ. So what about us? What about you? If your life is about standing and striving, then you can plan on suffering. Paul says they were engaged in the same conflict, verse 30. You're engaged in the same conflict that he was having. Conflict is another athletic term, meaning to struggle or contend against an opponent. You're fighting. Paul is in prison fighting. We today might not face the persecution that the early Christians faced, although someday we might. I'm going to say someday we will. But you will find people are very critical of a standing firm, striving together church. People want to do whatever they feel like, and they don't want anyone telling them they are wrong. It also irritates them when people just live out their faith in Christ. And maybe deep down they feel guilty when they see Christians living for God and they themselves know they should be. At any rate, we must be ready. We must be settled in our faith in Christ so that we can have the honor of suffering for his name, his cause, and his glory. The best modern example I could think of a church standing together for the gospel through tough times is Indian River Baptist Church. It's part of what drew our hearts here to desire to be part of the fellowship that you enjoy, because over the last few years we have seen struggle and trial and suffering, and yet a joyful continuing, advancing the gospel, a desire to advance the gospel to children and teens and adults alike. God has really blessed us with a faith and a unity in the Spirit that you don't see everywhere. Now, that's not to say that our church is perfect and there's no perfect people in any church. But God has blessed us here with what I feel, and Michelle and I feel, is a special gift of faith and unity. And we want to see that increase and go forward and keep our focus on the cause of Christ and on His gospel. With Christ as our treasure, let us live united, standing, striving, settled, and even suffering as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Let us live together as citizens of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, you have blessed us with so much here in our nation, and we enjoy a citizenship that so many others would long to have. And yet, let that not distract us from our true, lasting citizenship that is in heaven as a result of your good news for us. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here listening, if they have not trusted in Christ, if they have not gained that heavenly citizenship just by receiving it as a gift of your grace, I pray that today they would repent of sin and they would turn their faith to you. I pray for those of us who are trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior. May we as a church stand together, strive together. May we be settled in the truths of the gospel and of your word. And if suffering should come for this, Lord, let us do it for your cause and for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.